that we commonly know as the parable of the prodigal son. Last week we talked about the younger brother, and this week we get to talk a little bit about the older brother. I just want to point out to you that as we come to this point in the story in Luke 15, we're coming to the focal point of the parable. The focal point of a parable usually comes at its ending. It was kind of the pow that came at the end of most parables, and it's often the most significant idea. In fact, most people would say that this next section about the older brother is the most important part of all of chapter 15. That all of chapter 15 pours down and leads us to this focal point on the older brother. Remember who Jesus is speaking to? Those with ears to hear, the end of chapter 14, and then immediately who comes to him, the sinners and the tax collectors, which bothers the other group that is there, the Pharisees and the lawyers, or the scribes, the people that knew the law very, very well. And so all of these are present as Jesus is telling this series of stories. Follow with me if you would. You can follow on the screen. I encourage you to use your own Bible, though, in Luke chapter 15. I will be in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and he heard dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older brother, was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, saying, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." I never disobeyed your command. I love it when you're in an argument and you start saying never and always. That's always a good moment for you. You should be proud of those moments. Gotta love that. "I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he, the father, said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And the older brother falls to his knees and asks for forgiveness and comes in the house. Nope, that's not in your Bible either. Nor is it in mine. Interesting, isn't it, that the story just suddenly stops there? Let's put a little bit of form around this. An older brother was the bearer of the father's legacy. When a son is born to a father, even to this day, he knows that the name will carry on. I joke around all the time with my dad. I'm the last Lankford. I have no sons, and so I am the end of the line. And I tell my dad all the time, God decided to put an end to you and me right here and now. This is it. Those of you that have sons know that that son's going to bear your name, and he's going to carry it on through history. And so the older son, he's a bearer of the father's legacy. The older son also received 2/3 of whatever the inheritance was in the family. So if there were two sons, that meant that the older son received 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would only receive 1/3. And the younger son, in this case, has already taken his third. So all that is there is the inheritance of this older son. However, the work of that older son likely multiplied when his arrogant, self-serving baby brother rebelliously left and destroyed the family name with prostitutes, with loose living, with all that goes along with squandering all of the money of the father, and the word coming back and staining the family name. See, it was the older son that would be forced to live in the legacy of that damaged family name because of the rebellion of his little brother. Little brother was damaging his older brother along with the father. And this older brother was now doing everything that not only he was responsible for, but also that his little brother had been doing before. In fact, many commentators say that the older brother, out of a sense of duty, would have offered to purchase the younger brother's portion. That he would have taken responsibility for what the younger brother was doing. I'm an older brother, and I know what a pain in the rear end it is to have little siblings. I grew up with two little sisters, and they were both punks. They're still punks, actually. I love them a ton, but I really get what it must have felt like for this older brother, seeing the little brother kind of wander and go off and do his own thing while he is remaining faithful, at least faithful on the outside, at least faithful to all appearances, at least faithful in what he was doing. See, I know a bit about that. I was a pretty rebellious teenager, but if you talk to my mom and dad, they would say, nah, he was a really good kid. See, I knew I didn't want to rebel right in front of my parents, so I did it behind the scenes. Now, I'm not going to reveal anything because my mother's in the room, and that's not, you know, I don't want to horrify her or have you walking up to her going, did you know about that? No, she didn't, so let's just leave it at that. I also want to just say that I think this is typical of the oldest kids in families. They tend to not run in their rebellion openly. They tend to be quieter about it. It's also the kind of rebellion that many Christians can understand, because rather than sin openly or boldly, they do it behind the scenes. They do it where nobody can see. They don't want to mess up their name, but they also, in some kind of strange, twisted way, don't want to mess up God's name. This was the difficult legacy of this older brother. He was taking damage. He was doing more work. He was focusing even more on what he needed to do. He was serving the father, and he was probably, rightfully, a little bit injured and pained by his little brother. So as he approaches home from finishing a day's work, the Bible says that in the original language, it says that he heard live music. Music that was, they didn't have like boom boxes or, you know, speaker systems and that kind of thing. What he heard was live music, and the word that is used is multi-instrumental music, as though a live band was there. And as he gets closer, he doesn't just hear live music. What else does he hear? He hears people yelling and dancing together inside of the home. And what does the older brother think to himself? What is going on? The NIV actually renders it really, really well. It says that the older brother had confusion. Why is there live music and festive sounds coming from the home? And the NIV renders this when he talks to the servant, and it says that it was a young servant. This is a place where his younger brother normally would have been. They both would have been coming in together, and they would have both walked into the home of the father together for dinner. As they are approaching, he finds a young servant who is there and says, what's going on? Why why do I hear a party? Am I missing something? And then he gets the explanation. Your younger brother, who your father thought was in a bad way, has come home. And the words that are used mean that he has come home healthy. He has come home safe and sound. He has come home and he is alive. And he is not dead. And so he has come home safe and he has come home sound. And that is why there's a celebration. There's an expectation in the younger servant's communication, in the way that he conveys this information, that the older brother will join in the celebration. He's sharing this with them because he expects a response of, my brother is here, he's back, and to join in and to run into the house. So it yanks the head a little bit when it says the older brother was angry. But you know, there's a group of people that are listening to this story that would really get that. Because they've been faithful and they've done the hard work of being faithful even when it was difficult. They were the follower of the rules. In fact, they made rules to protect the rules in order to make sure that the rules got followed. And that was the lawyers and the scribes that studied the scriptures diligently. They knew them inside and out, had much of the Bible memorized. In fact, they would have recited to one another the first five books of the Bible. I don't know if you've taken a look at the first five books of the Bible lately, but that's long, thick, and there are some sections that are downright boring that are in there. And they would have been reciting this stuff to one another as an encouragement. And then there were the Pharisees who traveled with those scribes, and they followed the rules and the rules that were set up to protect the rules. They followed all those rules, and then they called on all the people to follow those same rules with them. And so when people would be faithful to some of the rules, they would heap more rules on top of them to make sure they were protecting the real rules. And pretty soon there were so many rules that nobody could separate what the real rules were from the other rules. And it just became a bunch of rule-following crazies. Do you ever feel like that's how the church is portrayed today? I remember thinking when I was a young person, I just want to live a little. I'll come to Jesus someday. I'll follow Jesus at some point. Such a foolish, foolish thought. Such a younger brother thought. But now I have come to the other side of the coin. Now I come to the other side where there are times where I can use the fact that I have walked with God for a long time and I can use it like a sledgehammer on other people. I can outdo many people when it comes to the Bible, and I can use that sometimes like a sledgehammer to my advantage. It is a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing to know where I've come from, to where I've been, and then to act entitled as a Christian, as a Christian brother, or as a Christian mentor, or as a Christian shepherd. The son refuses to go to the father. He is legitimately confused, but he is illegitimately angry. As we will see in the words that he shares with his father, he has this passive-aggressive moment. He gets angry and refuses to go in. Doesn't say that the younger servant goes in and tells the father, but somehow the father notices that the older brother is not around. He either knows it because he knew that he was coming home, or the younger servant has come to him and said, hey, I told him what's going on in here, and he seems rather unhappy out there. This is what is typical, what we call passive-aggressive behavior. He's angry, and he's in an aggressive, so he withdraws so that someone will chase him. I love the next verses because they are reflective of how the father treated the younger son as well. What does it say? The father comes out and seeks the son. He comes to him, and it says he entreats him. And it is in the plural, and it is written in a way that says that he entreats him several times. He is out there having a conversation or an argument with the son that he needs to come in. And he tells him in multiple ways, multiple times, come on in. Your brother is in there. We are family. You've got to come inside. Come on, drop your anger. Let's get inside. I've got a celebration going. The fattened calf, the whole 10 yards. This is going to be great. You need to come on in. This is a celebration. And the son stops him. It says the son stops him and answers his entreaties. He answers all of these appeals. And he says to him, look. He breaks it down into two different arguments. Do you see those there in the text? It says that in Luke 15, the son, the older son says to him, look, father, hold on, I can find it. I got this new Bible, and it doesn't have verses in it. And I love it, by the way. I love reading the paragraphs. But I got to tell you, when you do something like I just did and you're looking for the look, because I know how the... And it's hard to find. All right. Ah, there. Hey, look, older son. Okay, so he was angry and refused to go in. His father comes out and entreats him numerous times. He answers his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What's his issue? You're playing favorites. You are treating him better than you treat me, and I'm the good son. What is the deal? Why are you treating him with such favoritism? Now, I know this never goes on amongst brothers and sisters and brothers and stuff like this in families today. However, back then, clearly it did. He is concerned that his father is playing favorites. And so he decides to throw down his own righteousness, his self-righteousness, as a reason for being offended. It's legitimate to walk into situations and be confused. But the son's response of using his own behavior, his own righteousness as a hammer against his father crosses the line from confusion, and now we wander into anger and resentment. Resentment towards his little brother that is now being taken out on his father in his confusion. When this son of yours, now what's he doing? He's disowned the brother. He's done the very thing that he feels his father should have done. You should have turned him out. You should have disowned him. He has embarrassed you in front of everyone. And you never stood up and disowned him. You never manned up, Dad. Fathers, sons, have you ever had this moment? Have you ever gone toe-to-toe with Dad and told him, you know what? I don't think you're such a hot father after all. I don't think you're very good at this. Honestly, I could do better. Boy, I will never forget the day I pushed back against my father and asked him, why are you even disciplining me? You're never even here. Whew. Look out, man. I've never seen a man come down the staircase so quick in my life. Chased me all the way to the front lawn. when this son of yours came, yeah, the one that devoured your property with prostitutes, you give him the greatest honor. You kill the fattened calf, which was reserved. That's reserved for great celebrations like weddings. You killed the fatted calf for him. He, in a very delicate way for most of us that would read this story, but in a very specific way for Pharisees and scribes, Jesus Christ uses a portion of Deuteronomy 21 to reflect on the actions of the Father. In Deuteronomy 21, it says that if a mother and father have a rebellious son that will not listen to them, they are to take that rebellious son and bring him to the elders of the town, and they are to declare that this son is rebellious. It literally says he is a glutton, he is a drunkard, and he will not listen to us anymore. And what are the men of the city to do with that rebellious son? They're to take him outside of the city and stone him to death. What? Are you kidding me? None of you would be alive if that were the response of normal parents. The fact is, what that's speaking to is the kind of rebellion and gluttony and drunkenness that we see in this story. There is not a scribe or a Pharisee that would not be thinking as that story is going on. Deuteronomy chapter 21. They would all be thinking of what it says about rebellious sons. Even in the New Testament, when it speaks of some of the worst kinds of sin, what is included? Rebellion against your parents. In fact, sometimes it's bizarre. It's like adultery, murder, slaughter, and rebellion against your mom and dad. It's like, why did that work its way in? It is something inside the heart that just gives fruit in our lives to all kinds of wickedness. It is one of the strongest measures in the scriptures for those of us that are younger, especially, I should say those of you, those of you that are younger, especially, of your followership of God. When you look at your parent, who do you see there? Do you see the face of Jesus and your responsibility to obey God? Or are you seeing your mom and dad? When you look at a teacher in school, do you see the face of Jesus there and the responsibility to obey him? Or are you just seeing a teacher? Because when you get older, someday it'll be a boss. And if you just see the face of your boss, you're going to be an angry employee. Or do you see the face of Jesus there? Someday, if God truly wants to humble you, you will get married. And when you do, you will have a choice. Am I going to see the face of my spouse, or will I see the face of Jesus there? And my responsibility to submit, my responsibility to give my life for. It all begins when we are kids. And it begins in the faces of our parents. This son is calling on Deuteronomy 21. And it is though he is saying to his father, have you forgotten your responsibility with this wicked son of yours? And I gotta tell you, when a child gets up in your face like that, it does not, it for the I don't know how you moms respond, but I know that me as a father, when my kids just stand up and question my authority as a father, or they tell me that I'm not doing the job I should be doing, whether they're right or wrong does not matter in that moment to me. At that point, I literally will bring down the authority of God on top of their heads. I will tolerate none. I mean, I will bring it with flashes of lightning in my eyes. I will stand for none of that. I get angry. I do not want to be challenged by a child. I was in their position once, that position of knowing everything in the world, and I remember the arrogance and the naivete and the just sheer ignorance of those moments, and I'm not going to stand for it. I will point out to them the foolishness of their ways, and I will assert myself as the authority of my home. And I will do so with about 30 Bible verses behind me, by the way. I will thunder down with everything from the Ten Commandments right down to the rebelliousness of Romans chapter 1. And that's where God's turning out the sinful to go their own way and end up in hell. I mean, I'll bring it. Modern day Pharisee. Modern day scribe. Stands before you today. I cannot read these verses. I can't read the verses about the younger son coming back to his father without thinking to myself, Would I respond with joy? Or would I respond with, have you learned your lesson? I cannot read the story of the older about the older son without thinking to myself, in that moment when I am challenged, where does my heart go? And if any Pharisees or scribes were still listening, it's certainly what they would have thought about. They would have come with an arsenal ready to bombard that older son with words of stand down, step off, back away. You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea the responsibility that I bear. You will do what I've said you will do, and you will not question me. I mean, they were ready to go. But the father says to him, with an unbelievable, truly, I mean, it boggles the mind. This is the embodiment of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm pretty sure it's verse 29. Let whatever you say be seasoned with grace. Let it be words that are perfect for the moment. Words that will extend grace and will build a person up and not tear them down. He shows patience and kindness. And he extends an undeserved grace. He says, first, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It's a statement of fact, but it's also a statement of reminder. It's a statement not of just kind of pushing off what he's just said. It's a statement of identity. Hey, son, do you remember? You are already in everything that it is that you want. Whether it's the goat. Sorry. Puberty's been wonderful. Whether it's the goat or it's the or it's the fattened calf. It doesn't matter which one. It's already yours. You want a fattened calf? Go ahead. It's yours to take. Everything that is true in the kingdom, it belongs to you. It's all yours. You are adopted. You are welcomed in, the Bible says. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of the family. And everything that is rightfully belonging to an heir of the kingdom is rightfully belonging to you. Son, daughter, act like it. This is your identity. He does not snap at him. He does not yell at him. He simply says, I want to remind you of who you are and what you already have. You're desiring for things. You're feeling jealous about things. You're feeling resentful about things. And there is truly no need. It already belongs to you. Jesus tells another parable in the book of Matthew about offering a day's wage to a person that gets hired in the early morning around 6 o'clock a.m. and then 9 and then 12 and then 3 and then right down to the last hour of the day, right around 5 o'clock, some people get hired and they get paid. And when they all come in to get their paycheck, so to speak, he gives them all the same amount. And you know who's mad, don't you? The guys that have been working since 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, even noon, they're like, what gives? Why are you giving them the same amount of money that they did? We worked harder than they did. And in the parable, the landowner says, hey, wait, I hired you and you agreed to work for a day's wage. Isn't it my right as the owner of all of this to give them what I want? Like, I own it. I can give people what I want to give them. There's no need for you to be resentful or to compare yourself to the person next to you. Keep your eyes on who? Keep your eyes on the Father. Keep your eyes on the Father. And I don't say that flippantly. You see that right there? This is the number of times that the word Father is used in the book of Luke. I'll give you one guess where that spike is. Luke chapter 15. The most vivid picture of the Father is provided for you in this chapter. It is provided for you in this tight little section where the name of the Father, the name Father is used over a dozen times, just in this one little section, to show us the heart of the Father, that He is patient with us and that He is kind. Where the son disowns his younger brother and calls him this son of yours, the one that devoured your property, and begins to distance himself from the Father, the son says, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad for this brother of yours. For this one, your brother. He says it emphatically to him. He asserts the identity of family back onto the older son and says, don't let go of him because of his rebellion. This brother of yours was dead. That should do your heart damage. And he is alive. That should do your heart joy. He was lost. That should break your heart. But he is now found. Your heart should rejoice and celebrate. You, whether you are the rebellious, arrogant younger brother, or you that are the faithful older brother that maybe due to time and work and effort, you've kind of lost your love relationship with the Father. It has become duty. It has become work. You, just as much as the younger son, are welcomed in to fellowship with Jesus today. You are graciously welcome into the home of the Father. He stands and he pleads with you to come in and to celebrate. He pleads with us, each one of us, to not forget that at some point in every one of our lives, we were lost. But God found us. And just because you got found does not mean that you're better than those that are lost or those that are coming in that have just gotten found. It just means you got found earlier in the day. That's it. Whoop-dee-dee is what Jesus says as he welcomes us in by relationship, by identity with him. You are welcome into the home of the Father to dine at table. Remember the chapter that is right before this one where Jesus says to humble ourselves, to not place ourselves in prideful places, rather to be a servant to all and to place ourselves as the least amongst all people. To continually remember that we are amongst those that are the forgiven. That while our identity is not in a sinful nature, it is in a spirit nature, that our identity is one who has been saved. We have no greater morality, no greater honor, no greater purity in our lives except that which has been given to us by Jesus Christ our Lord. May we never act arrogantly or use it as a hammer against anybody else. At the heart of this, right, is the question between those that behave with license because they think they can get away with anything and just ask God for forgiveness as though it's a cheap grace, a flippant grace, a grace that hasn't cost the blood of Christ. And on the other side, we have a legalism that says you've got to follow the rules. And if we don't follow the rules, then we're not really in, and we're not going to let you in unless you are one of us, one of the rule followers. And neither one has any honor in the kingdom. Every one of us are invited in by the Father to eat at his table and to sit in places of honor that are given to us, not that we deserve. You are welcome. You are even welcome to dine today as we take communion. This story is given before communion, and so there is obviously not a cross of Christ at the center of this, but we know, because we know the end of the story, we know what's going to happen to Jesus, we know what it means to be invited into the house. It is to receive the fullness of Jesus' life into our own. The Bible asks the question on several occasions, do you belong to God? And then it measures it not by what you say, not by what you think, but by who you are. Your identity in Christ, this is what matters to God. Do you identify with the blood and the body of Jesus? This is what communion reminds us of. It does not just remind us of the night that Jesus was betrayed. It reminds us of who he is, what he did, and how much all of this cost, and how valuable salvation truly is, and that you and I have unbelievably been welcomed into the house to dine at the table of God. And as I pointed out right at the beginning, unlike the story of the lost sheep that gets found, and there is great rejoicing. Unlike the story of the lost coin, that gets found. And there is celebration. Unlike the story of the younger son, who is welcomed back with an embrace and he gets a robe and a ring and new sandals on his feet. Unlike these triumphant stories, we come to the older brother who is filled with self-righteous pride, and the story stops. The question is asked. It just sits there. Will you come in? Let's pray. God, we bow our knees this morning. We bow our whole person, God. We bow before you. God, as we come to communion this morning, as we are led into a remembrance of you, God, I pray that we would bring both our younger son rebelliousness and our older son self-righteousness. That God, whatever the flavor of our wickedness might be, I pray that you would remind us that all that matters is Jesus. All that matters is our identity in Christ. That like your son, we are also crucified. That the old is gone, the new is come, that we are filled with your spirit and no longer slaves to the flesh. That God, you have defeated the sin nature that used to reign inside of us, and that you had given us your spirit that we would walk with you and honor you and live as your sons and daughters. That God, you have welcomed us in, and that even when we wander, God, we are welcomed in. That we need to be reminded constantly of it, God, that you have provided for us, even in this communion time, the body and the blood. And at the center of it all, God, the wondrous victory of the cross. We are so very, very grateful. And God, I pray that today, those that have been standing at a distance from true intimacy with you, that God, they would trust you all anew and enter in. That we would not stand in our self-righteousness or our rebellion today, but we would rather bow before you and welcome you into the midst of our lives. God, I pray for your Spirit's power over this family. God, just pour yourself out and make our communion time sweet, sweet worship to you. I pray in the name of God. Amen.